It is good to see you here this morning. It's good to be back and to be with this group of people. And I hope that everybody has the elements for the Lord's Supper with you, either brought from home or in the entryway back there. Make sure you have that with you because we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper right after this lesson this morning. And then as indicated down here, we will sing one song and then we'll get outside and have some time to fellowship outdoors. As we get started, Juanita wanted us to know that Al is still in the hospital as of last night. I haven't talked to them this morning, so he might be going home today. But she said that he would appreciate calls in the hospital, and that's St. Mary's. I can give you the number, but I'm sure you can find it. It's 608-251-6100, so 251-6100. And at least last I heard, Al is in room 5636. So again, he might be going home today, but he would love somebody to talk to. And it's not a real good idea to visit him, of course, but we have a chance to give him a call. And also, his home number's in the directory if he does make it home tonight. Terry Brummel also sent a message last night asking us to be praying for their family. And Terry's had some health concerns over the last few months and kind of took a turn for the worse just yesterday or this week. And so she's having some struggles and wanted us to be praying for her. So let's be praying for Terry and Charles and also Al. As we've done over the past few months, we're starting again this morning with the good news, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we respond to that message by hearing and understanding the message, turning away from sin, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and then allowing ourselves to be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we're raised up, we're born into the family of God and the Christian life begins. And once again, we're starting with some examples of this, and we have several of these today, which I'm thankful for. This was a good week for baptisms around the world, I think. And the first one is Chris's baptism at the Boulevard Church of Christ in Cleveland, Ohio. Their preacher, Maurice Parker, tells us that Chris has been faithfully attending their services since the pandemic began, and he's been studying with the church there, and Chris was baptized just a few days ago. Aniza was baptized in Honolulu, Hawaii this week. You may remember we had a picture of a baptism in Honolulu just a couple weeks ago. So this is another one. And I was just scrolling through Facebook a few days ago and a baptism alert popped up. Man, that's the good kind of alert to get. And so I caught it right as she was coming up out of the water and watched it again later, took a couple screenshots, and that's what we have up here. So Aniza in Honolulu, Hawaii. These are some pictures of Deborana's baptism at the Beltway Church of Christ in Camp Springs, Maryland this week. And this one popped up on Friday in a group that I'm a part of, so we rejoice with Deborana. And then these are pictures from India and also from Kenya this week. In the upper left, Mani is a gospel preacher reporting that they baptized a dozen Hindus this week in his congregation in India. In the bottom right, Richard, also a gospel preacher, baptized 12 people in Kenya this week. And I found it interesting. He said in his report that due to a blown transformer in the neighborhood where their church building is, they have not had electricity at their facility for over a month now. And because of the pandemic, they've been very slow in getting stuff like that repaired. And so they were unable to pump water from the well into their baptistry at their church building. And so they took that down to a local river. So this is from Kenya. And then we close with some pictures from Kenneth Moody. And Kenneth is a friend of mine who preaches, I believe, in Tennessee right now. And he was able to baptize his girlfriend, Bethany, this week. And that is one happy picture right there. And so I'm very happy for him and for Bethany. And so we have some happy people this morning. And again, we're using this by way of example. What these people have done this week, you can also do this morning. We have a baptistry downstairs. Our transformer is not blown at this time, and hopefully we can get water in the tank. And if you're ready to obey the good news in your life today, if you have any questions or concerns or want to study about something, talk to either me or John after today's service, and we'd be more than happy to open the Word with you and find some answers. This morning I want us to return to our brief series of lessons from Genesis chapter 3. So let's be looking at Genesis chapter 3. Last week we learned that Genesis is a book of beginnings. And obviously we have the creation itself in Genesis 1. We have more information about the creation of man and woman on day 6 in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we come to the first sin, and that's what we looked at last week. So last week, we looked at primarily the role of Satan in that process, as he encourages Eve to doubt the word of God, as he lies about the consequences, and then we looked at the temptation and the sin itself. This morning, I want us to move forward into the next paragraph and continue by looking at the immediate aftermath or the consequences, the results of that first sin. And we'll look at the impact that that sin has right away on Adam and Eve. And then next Sunday, if the Lord wills, we'll continue with the prophecy that comes after this, where God deals with the consequences of sin on more of a long-term basis. So we'll save that for next week. But today, though, let's look at what happens immediately. Eve sins. Adam sins immediately as well, and then we pick up this morning with Genesis 3, verses 7 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So as we look at the word this morning, as we look at what happens immediately after the first sin, I want us to go through just a brief series of consequences, starting with the fact that both Adam and Eve are overwhelmed with a sense of shame. And notice in verse 7, as soon as they eat the fruit, their eyes are opened in some kind of a spiritual sense, and they know that they're naked, and they try to cover it up. They take fig leaves, they sew together something to make themselves loin coverings, and so they're ashamed. Before the fall, before the first sin, Adam and Eve were almost like children in a sense. That's the way I look at that. They're naked, but they don't even know it. They don't care. There's no concept of that. But as soon as they sin, they try to hide themselves, and they suddenly become aware, and they cover up. Not their faces, as we are covering ourselves this morning, but their loins, their midsection. And they don't do a very good job at it either. We'll get to that in a week or two when it comes to God's solution for this problem. This is their temporary patch, we might say. But the point is, as a result of eating the fruit, their eyes are open, they feel shame for the very first time, and they try to cover themselves. And I think most of us have been there in terms of feeling shame over something that we've done. Many times we sin, and we immediately regret it. We do something we know is wrong, and as soon as we've done this thing, we want to, you know, shrink away. We're ashamed of what we've done, and we have the "oh no" moment. What have I done? And maybe we try to slap a patch on it. I know when I was very young, maybe 8 or 9, maybe 10 years old, my parents bought me my very first cassette tape. Some of you know what those are. And so they bought this brand new cassette tape. That was a luxury, something I'd never had before. And I don't remember what it was, but I loved it. I had an old stereo from a garage sale, and I think it still had an 8-track on one side of it. So there was the 8-track and the cassette deck and then the tuner there. And something went wrong. And one day, my brand new tape got tangled in the machine and broke. And I absolutely panicked. And I know that's not a sin, but it was a bad thing that happened. And in my own mind, I must have done something wrong. And so I tried to cover it up. And I remember winding most of the tape back into the cassette. Some of you understand the role that a pencil plays in that process. And so I kind of untangled it, kind of, you know, twirled it back till there were just these two ends hanging out there. And at that point, I'm thinking, oh no, how do I can't fix that. You know, I can get it all back in there, but I can't fix that. So you know what I did? I tied a knot in it. I tied a knot in it. And as you can imagine, that did not work. And so I put it in the cassette deck, and I'm thinking, okay, it's got to work. It has to work. And sure enough, it got a whole lot worse at that point. And it just sucked it all in there. And now the tape is just completely tangled, and now it's stuck deep inside the machine. And I finally got up the courage to tell my dad what had happened. You know, that was the dreadful moment. And Dad, you know, the thing ate the tape, and this is what I did. And so we take it all apart, and he teaches me how to splice a tape. And I'd never done that before. I had no idea. And so we tape it, you know, we tape it together instead of knotting it. And that seemed to go through the machine a whole lot better after that. There was that little blip of blank space or whatever on the tape, but at least it worked. But I say this just to make the point that when we do something wrong, we often feel a sense of shame, and we do whatever we can to cover it up, you know, to make that go away. We just try to fix it on our own. We try to cover it. And that's what we see with Adam and Eve. They sin, and then they realize that they've sinned, and then they try to cover up what they've done in some sense or another. And I think in a sense there may be some value to shame, isn't there? When we feel ashamed, we feel like there's a need to take care of sin. But of course, we look in the world around us today and we see there isn't always a sense of shame over sin. You know, sometimes people are proud of the sins that they commit. You know, this is a good thing that we're doing, and so on. And so I guess in a sense we can be thankful for that sense of shame because it directs us to try to take care of the problem. But anyway, here they sin and they try to cover up in shame. And this leads us to what comes next in this process. Now that they've covered themselves in their shame, now they hide from God in fear. And their sin has caused them to be afraid. And notice they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And I wonder what that would have sounded like. You know, they are the only two human beings on the planet right now, and they hear God coming. They hear God walking in the garden. So now, not only are they ashamed, but now they are also scared. I had a hard time with the sermon title this morning and almost went with Naked and Afraid, but that would not have been appropriate. But this is the most boring of all titles here, The Consequences of Sin. But I think that's what was going on there. So now not only are they ashamed, but they're also terrified. They're fearing the consequences, and so they hide. And at this point, God asks a series of questions. Notice there are three questions in this paragraph, starting with, where are you? Maybe we should ask, is God doing this for his own benefit, or is God doing this for Adam's benefit? Obviously, God knows where Adam is, doesn't he? It's not as if Adam has gone missing and God can't find him. God knows exactly where he is. So as I see this, God is asking this for Adam's sake. Where are you? And by asking that question, he's giving Adam a chance to come clean. And so as I see it, this question is less of an accusation and it's more of an invitation. It's God's way of opening this conversation. Where are you? He wants to talk about this. And notice in the answer that he gives, Adam describes being afraid. And this is the first time this word is ever used in Scripture. Remember, Genesis is a book of firsts, a book of beginnings. And this is the beginning of fear. This is the beginning of human beings being afraid of God. Up to this point, they've been walking and talking with God. Everything is good. Did Adam really hide because he was naked? That's the excuse that he gives. Remember, Adam had been naked all along, hasn't he? And so in a sense, this is not really a true answer to this question. But what changes is, now Adam knows he is naked, and Adam is now terrified of facing God in this condition. And so the wall has been built, and the separation between God and the human race has begun. And I know we've illustrated it like this a few times before, but it's a bit like what might happen if I were to steal your car, and if we both know that I was the one who stole your car, and then you show up at worship, and I pretend nothing's wrong. There would be an issue between us, wouldn't there? You know, I've done this thing that offended you, you know, violated your property in some way, and we both know it, and so there's this wall that comes up between us, and so things are no longer okay between us. And that seems to be what's going on here between Adam and Eve and God. And so they feel a sense of shame, and now they're overwhelmed with fear. If we could go back to the broken cassette tape for a second, I know now that I should have just gone to my dad first. That would have been the best solution, wouldn't it? As an 8-year-old. Dad, the tape is messed up. you know, how can we deal with this or whatever. Just take it to somebody who has the ability to fix it. That's what they should have done. And yet we also understand that many times when we sin, we do the exact opposite of what we should be doing. You know, we're ashamed and then we hide and we run away from the one person who can make things right. That's what happens in Genesis 3. But think for just a moment how God could have reacted. Obviously, God could have brought it all to an end right here, couldn't he? I told you the penalty for eating this tree is death. You violated the law, and so here it comes. And God could have just eliminated the human race right there. And yet that is not what he did. Instead, he starts asking this series of questions. And in asking the questions, he's inviting a dialogue, encouraging the conversation. We'll get to the rest in just a minute. But notice the progression. Where are you? Followed by, who told you that you were naked? Followed by, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And I'm looking at that series of questions. Isn't that the way we would want to be treated? As I understand it, looking at the first question, there's no judgment at the beginning. The question number one is not condemning them for what they did. It's asking a question. And so there's this invitation to restore the relationship. And notice it's God who takes the first step. God goes looking for Adam, not the other way around. And it's what we do as parents. When our kid writes on the wall with a Sharpie, depending on the age they are at the time, we might ask them, what have you done? You know, it's not immediately, you know, skip right ahead to the punishment. It's opening the dialogue. What happened here? You know, give them a chance to explain it. Give them a chance to come clean. We know what they've done, but we're opening that conversation, inviting a confession. We're giving them a chance to make things right. And that's what God seems to do here. Before we move on from this part of it, let's realize the same thing often happens today. We sin, and our tendency is to hide. We have a way of distancing ourselves from God. What does that look like? Maybe we avoid coming together with our Christian family. Maybe we stop returning phone calls or messages from members of the congregation. Maybe we pray or study less. In a sense, aren't we hiding from God at that point? We're kind of getting over by ourselves. We're ashamed of what we've done. Maybe we're terrified of the consequences, and so we get away from it. And so I think the lesson here is when we sin, let's not do what he did. Let's not run and hide from God. But let's look for help from the one we have sinned against in the first place. Go to God in prayer, reaching out to our Christian family, coming together to worship, studying the Word. Instead of running away from God, we need to be running toward God. As we come to the end of this, we come to a third result of sin. As Adam and Eve both start shifting the blame, and they do everything in their power to avoid personal responsibility. First of all, it's interesting in my mind how God goes to Adam. Why did God go to Adam and not to Eve, even though Eve was the first one to sin? Let's remember, God had originally given the command to Adam, not Eve. This command was given, as I understand it from our study last week, it was given before Eve was even created. And so it was Adam's responsibility to inform his wife of what God had said. And so when they both sin, God goes to Adam, and God wants to know, who told you that you were naked? And notice, Adam blames it on the woman. Or does he? When we look at what Adam actually says in verse 12, who is Adam blaming? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And so as I see this passage, Adam is turning this back on God. You, God, you put this temptress in my life. You know, you made this possible. It's not my fault, God. You did this to me. And I would ask, don't we also see this today? God made me in this way. God did this to me. I was born with a temper. You know, I am naturally jealous. I have a predisposition to, you know, drink or, you know, any number of things. It's very easy, ultimately, for us when we sin to basically say, God, this is all on you. You did this to me. Nevertheless, God now turns to the woman. What is this you have done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the man blames God for giving him the woman, and the woman blames the serpent. So everybody is shifting the blame. Nobody takes responsibility. It's pretty much what Aaron did to Moses in the golden calf incident, isn't it? Remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? Aaron's left in charge, and remember they make the golden calf, and Moses comes down, and everybody's dancing around this golden calf. And I'm just paraphrasing here, but he's, Aaron, what happened here? And Aaron basically responds, well, we threw all this gold jewelry into the fire, and out popped this calf. And, you know, I don't know, I just have gold, and the calf came out, and this is how it, you know, he was shifting responsibility. It's the same thing that Saul does to Samuel concerning the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 15, remember that? God said, kill them all. You know, wipe this nation off the face of the earth. And Saul comes back and he's got stuff with him. You know, Amalekites. And he's got sheep and animals. And Samuel wants to know, why have you disregarded the Lord's command? And Saul, well, you know, we thought we'd celebrate and offer sacrifices to God. And the people put pressure on me, and I'm just paraphrasing a whole chapter there, but he shifts the blame as well. It's also what the one talent man does to his master in the parable of the talents that Jesus told. Remember, he didn't invest the one talent, and the excuse that he gives when he's called on it, well, I knew you were a harsh man, and so I was scared. And remember what happened to him. He was cast into outer darkness, and so shifting the blame doesn't work. We need to remember that sin is a choice that we make, and so sin is on us. Next week, we want to look at what happens next in Genesis 3. But how refreshing it would have been for Adam to have said, God, it was me. I did what you told me not to do. How do we fix this? You know, I think God would have responded well to that, but he doesn't say that. Instead, he blames his wife. Now, as a married man, I want us to imagine just briefly what this would do to a marriage. There are two people on the planet at this point. Adam is facing the wrath of God. And he says, oh, it's not me. It's her. You know, there's only one other person. It's Adam and Eve. And he blames it on her. And I think that right there would put some tension in a marriage. And we can do the same thing today. When we sin, it's so easy to blame somebody else. It's not my fault. I didn't do it, you know. She made me do it. I didn't have a choice, and on and on and on. And yet by shifting the blame, we really don't fix the problem. Instead, we need to be confessing the sins that we commit, especially in our families. I did it. I was wrong. I'm sorry about that. Please forgive me. How can I make that right? This is my plan for moving forward, and so on. Unfortunately, this is something Adam and Eve failed to do here. Instead of accepting responsibility, both of them try to shift the blame in various ways. So this morning, if you're here and if you've sinned, I would suggest that God is still asking the where are you question. But it's not for his benefit. He knows exactly where you are. He's inviting you to open that conversation and inviting you to speak up and confess. He's inviting you to accept personal responsibility. He made the first move in sending Jesus, but the rest of it's up to us. We turn to him in faith. We turn away from sin. We confess Jesus as being the Son of God. And then we allow ourselves to be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. If we can help in any way with this, we want you to get in touch. Before John leads us in the prayers for the Lord's Supper, let's close this lesson with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you today for creating us with the ability to choose. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you're always looking for us. When we sin, we are often overwhelmed with shame and guilt and fear. Sometimes we even try to push the blame onto somebody else. This morning, though, we come to you asking for your forgiveness, and we pray for strength and courage in always doing what is right. Thank you for Jesus. We come to you today in his name, by his authority. Lord, come quickly. Amen.